Well, if you would, you can open your Bibles to Proverbs 10, and we'll get there in a bit. This is our last sermon in this series on Proverbs, and as I've reminded us a couple times, the first nine chapters of Proverbs are pretty systematic, so you can work through them. But once you get to chapter 10 through mostly chapter 29 or so, things are less systematic and less contextually driven. So this is kind of a topical sermon from within the book of Proverbs, and we'll be dealing with words. Thinking of words, maybe you remember the saying, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words or names can never hurt me." If you're a Back to the Future fan, as I am, you might remember Seamus McFly put this well in Back to the Future 3, warning Marty that he shouldn't react to Buford Mad Dog Tannen's proddings. He said to him, "They're just hot air from a buffoon." Well, if you search, though, for this topic of are words violent, it might surprise you. You will get an onslaught of responses. There are some who are going to argue that, yes, words actually can be violent. They can cause stress. Stress can cause harm. Then others will respond, "Well, yes, but not all stress is bad stress. Sometimes stress might even be good." And more than that, correlation does not equal causation. But if you then all of a sudden add cultural and political implications of this conversation, it gets heated very quickly. For example, a recent Indiana Court of Appeals case took place, and they refused to return a teenager back to his parents after nearly a year and a half. The reason for having taken him away and placed him with a foster care home is because the Christian parents would not affirm their 16-year-old son's claim of being transgender. You see, the Court of Appeals compared the parents' speech and beliefs about their son's transgenderism to two parents yelling and insulting each other in front of the child. And so they removed him, and he's been out of the home for almost a year and a half. Now, I'm sure some of you hear a story like that, and you instantly think, that is just wrong. No, those words are not harmful. Many might even quote the First Amendment, the protection of freedom of speech. However, even in the First Amendment, there is a recognition of the fact of what's called true threats. One such true threat is the clear and present danger test. If you go back to Schenck versus the United States in 1919, Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. cited an example. He said of one who falsely yells fire in a crowded theater causing a panic. Well, can that word fire cause harm? Well, as a matter of fact, it can. A real-life example from pastor and preacher Charles Spurgeon was preaching when he was a young man of 22, I believe. He was preaching to thousands in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. Thousands are gathered at a worship service, and some pranksters yell fire. It caused a stampede towards the exits because obviously in those days there was no sprinkler systems. 7 died, were killed, and 28 were severely wounded by some pranksters yelling fire. One biographer said that after that event, Spurgeon was never the same again. His wife, Susanna, wrote of that incident later, and she said, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter on her throne. We sometimes feared he would never preach again." Again, he was 22 when that took place. It haunted him for the rest of his ministry. So you see, even the stoutest defender of freedom of speech must recognize that in some circumstances, words can cause suffering. And it seems that's what the Indiana court is convinced of in that case. Now, we'll circle back to consider that case a bit more later in the sermon. But maybe if you grew up like me, with the stiff upper lip, words can never hurt you mentality, you might be surprised at the study we're going to do this morning. The first time I went through these proverbs that deal with words and the use of the tongue, I was taken aback by the fact that the proverbs are quite clear. Words are very powerful, and they can indeed cause harm. The Bible sees words as far more powerful than sticks and stones, in fact. So my argument this morning is this: words are weapons. When and how we wield them reveals our hearts. Words are weapons. When and how we wield them reveals our hearts. And we'll walk through the time this morning under the 3 points: the power of words, the timing of words, and the heart of words. Before we get to the Proverbs, though, one more piece of background is that this idea of the power of words is actually seen at the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, how did he create? He spoke. And God said, "Let there be light." And light storms onto the scene. God's word is powerful to speak the cosmos into being. Not only does God's word create all that you see, but the New Testament tells us that by his word, he is keeping everything going, sustaining all things. Peter would write about the fact that the heavens were brought into being by God's word, and they are being reserved until the time of judgment by God's word. Or Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Jesus upholding the universe by the word of his power. Words are incredibly powerful. And we as humans are created in the image of God. We have a certain power to our words. That's why God gave Adam the first task of naming the creatures. A powerful declaration. This is who you are and shall be. Well, not only does the Bible teach us that words are powerful, but philosophy, modern philosophy, has done so as well. In the 20th century, there was a British philosopher named J.L. Austin, and he came up with what's called speech act theory. And it's an incredibly helpful way to understand how powerful words are, that words are more than just things we say. He said there's three primary things we do with words. First, there's the speaking of them, the words themselves. And then there's the intended result that we seek from those words being spoken. And then there's the actual result from those words being spoken. Because sometimes our words don't have the exact result that we intended. Now, I've used this illustration before this summer, but for those of you who weren't here, you get to hear it for the first time. The rest of you, you have to listen to the story again. The best way I like to teach on speech act theory is a story of my wife on her 30th birthday. I'd been serving as a pastor here in Portland, and we were getting ready to move to Western New York to take a worship pastor role out there. And so on her 30th birthday, the whole day, I'm packing a Penske truck, and she's cleaning the house. And she doesn't know that I have a surprise party for her that evening. And all day long, I'm saying, "I'm so sorry you have to clean on your birthday. I'm so sorry you have to clean on your birthday. It's okay, it's okay. When we get to New York, we'll go out for your birthday." "I know, okay, it's going to be all right." Well, we get everything loaded. We get over to our friend's house, and we're going to get changed. And I said, "Well, how about this? Get changed, and we'll go have some dinner with our friends. And she says, "Okay, I'll be down in a minute." Well, while we were upstairs taking our luggage up there, our friend's house had snuck 40 people in and crammed them in this little room. And so we go downstairs, and we wait. And when she walks through the door, we say, "Surprise." So our word was surprise. And our intended result of that surprise was we wanted Jess to feel treasured and cherished. We were getting ready to move across the country with no idea when we'd be back. But the result we actually got was that she clutched her chest and fell on the ground. Now, if you know my wife's story, she has a terminal lung condition which affects her heart. So when she grabs her chest, everybody in the room goes from surprise to and pauses. Now, thankfully, she was fine, praise the Lord. And our words did actually have the intended result. She felt very loved after a little bit of a shock. But that's what speech act theory shows us. Words are powerful. They do things. They accomplish things. So Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruits." Which is to say, it's a warning of how we use our words, because they are powerful. Now, we'll come back to thinking about that more. I think I had you turn to Proverbs 10. Look at Proverbs 10:14. "The wise store up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool invites ruin." So not only can words bring life and death, but we see here that the wise store up knowledge. They don't let their mouths run, as we'll see, whereas the fool invites ruin. Look at verse 11, Proverbs 10:11. "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." The structure of the proverb is important, the fountain of life being contrasted with concealing violence. Remember, the fountain of life takes us all the way to the end of the Bible and the New Jerusalem, the life-giving water, with a short stop in John 7 of Jesus saying that he is the fountain and water of life. Well, the proverb teaches us that correction brings life. But as we considered last week, a lack of candor or refusal to confront can be harmful. It can even deceive. A failing to offer an encouragement or rebuke required is a violent act, the proverb says. Turn to Proverbs 15:4. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, taking us back to the garden. But a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Power of our words. Look at Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And turn over again to Proverbs 16:24. Gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. You see the power of words. This idea of words having power, both for building up and for tearing down, is addressed throughout the Proverbs. And one of the ways the Proverbs teaches is by often giving us the negative. And so there's three chief sins that the proverb deals with and talking about how powerful our words can be in a sinful way. And those three sins is lying, gossip, and slander. So here's considering a number of these. If you flip back to Proverbs 12:22, dealing with the sin of lying, the power that our words have for tearing down, we read this. The Lord detests lying lips. I think I'm from the ESV here. But he delights in people who are trustworthy. Strong language. The Lord detests lying lips. But here's the thing. If we're honest, don't we all lie occasionally? Now, maybe you're someone who only tells fishing stories. Or maybe you're somebody who only exaggerates. But if we're honest, don't we all twist the truth at times? One of the best illustrations of this I know of is Tim Keller tells of him and his wife, after years of marriage, realizing that they would catch each other in little lies. And they'd see how they'd lie for slightly different reasons. See, Tim Keller explains how he tends to spin the truth when he's afraid of hurting somebody's feelings. He doesn't mind being inconvenienced. He just wants to make sure he doesn't hurt your feelings or let you think less of him. Kathy, on the other hand, says she couldn't care less what you think about her. She just doesn't want to be inconvenienced. So when she spins the truth, it's for that reason. I wonder, friend, how about for you? Do you ever stop to think about, well, that wasn't quite right? What made me, what was the heart motive that made me spin that just so slightly? We say just so slightly because we're trying to make ourselves feel better about the fact that we just lied. Friends, words are weapons. When and how we wield them reveal our hearts. And when we wield them in a lie, it may be as a defensive weapon, protecting ourselves from other people thinking differently of us. Or it may be in an offensive way, seeming to build ourselves up in other people's minds. But both instances are driving us back to the heart, because our words flow from our heart. You see, in those moments of little white lies, as it were, we are seeking satisfaction or fulfillment from somewhere. We're seeking protection from somewhere other than Jesus. So it's worth thinking about, why did I lie like that? Well, another way the proverb speaks about lying and the danger of lying is that lying destroys community. In Proverbs 26:28, it says, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. To lie to someone else in your community is to hate them. Now, that's bold language, but the idea is you're treating them as less than human. You're unworthy of the truth, and that's why the proverb balances with flattery. To lie, even in a way that is to overly build somebody up, is to tear them down, because they need the truth if they're going to grow, do they not? Well, that's lying. The other two sins, gossip and slander, will lump together the Proverbs that deal with these. Trimper Longman rightly calls these cousin sins. If you go to Proverbs 16:28, "16:28, says, a dishonest man spreads strife. A whisperer or a gossip separates close friends. A couple others, you don't need to turn there. Proverbs 20:19 warns, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Or Proverbs 30:10, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. You see, the Proverbs offer a special warning, a particular danger about this kind of sin. Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Unlike other sins, gossip, slander, whispering are particularly delightful, the proverb says. I don't know many Christians who get excited about snapping at somebody. Most of the time we feel bad about it. But there's something about whispering that just, we're intrigued by it. We want a little more of it. That's what the proverb warns against. One commentator mentions well that he's very rarely seen a church split and fall apart because of adultery or murder. But there's been plenty of churches that have split and been crushed because of whispers, because of words that go down like delicious morsels. How dangerous is the tongue? What is why Paul would go on to warn in Ephesians 5, 29 through 32, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, whereas lying, gossip, slander, they all tear down, Christians are called to speak words that build up. And just as weapons can be used for destruction and construction, words are weapons. When and how we wield them reveals our hearts. So members of Bethany, how can we go about making sure and growing and seeking to use our words for building up? We'll come back to some of the more practical questions of how, but it's worth thinking about how Paul couches everything in his warning about use of words there that turns around a lack of forgiveness towards others. Not seeing that that other person has been forgiven just like I needed to be forgiven. So friends, that is the power of words. Our second point then is the timing of words. Because see, while lying, gossip, and slander, those are the main sins the Proverbs addresses, the Proverbs also address two ways of foolishly using words. And that has to do with the timing of words. And the Proverbs speaks of timing in two different ways. First, there's the timing of how much or how fast your words come out. And the second one is timing of at the right moment. And so we'll look at some examples of each of these. So first, the amount of words is a repeated theme in the Proverbs. Many words result in foolishness. And so the wise think carefully and seek to limit their words. Look at Proverbs 12:18. Go to 12:18. It says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Notice the proverb uses vivid imagery to press upon us the danger of rash words, like sword thrusts. Flip back a couple pages to Proverbs 10:19. Proverbs 10:19. Sin is not ended by multiplying words, but the prudent hold their tongues. Sin is not ended by multiplying words. The more you speak, the better chance of you sinning is what the Proverbs is saying there. Now, earlier in the service, Chip read for us from James 3. And in James 3, we're dealing first and foremost with this warning against not many should seek to be teachers. But it's applicable to everybody. The language there of James 3 is stunning to really meditate on. He says that the tongue stains the whole body. He says it sets on fire the entire course of life. The tongue cannot be tamed. It is a restless evil. He goes on to marvel. With the tongue we bless the Lord and Father, And then with it, we curse people made in his image and likeness. From the same mouth comes both blessings and curses. So James says, my brothers, this is not how it should be. That's why James says, the person who can avoid stumbling with their words is a perfect person. Which is a way of saying, there's no one who does not stumble with their words. So the Proverbs warn us over and over again that more words, the worse off you're going to be, potentially. A gross but powerful way to illustrate this that I heard growing up, I don't know where I heard it from, but this is what I think was my dad called this, the diarrhea of the mouth. I apologize for the gross image, but it does its job. Maybe you've had this experience where somebody's said something to you and you respond without thinking, and the response just keeps coming and just keeps coming and keeps coming and maybe makes you sick to your stomach later. That's what diarrhea of the mouth is. It's this reality that you've dug yourself in so deep that you don't quite know how to get back out of that hole, and all because you didn't stop to think before responding. The wise and the prudent, we read, learn to restrain their lips, which is why Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. And then the verse before that says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. It's a great sign of growing in Christian maturity for someone to say something to you and you to be able to say, huh, I have to think about that, and not feel like you need to respond. Particularly in our modern day, between Twitter and Facebook and the way that news comes in, we have this perverse need to communicate with people. If you're someone who likes a text message a lot and you're used to having the three dots, if you don't see the three dots right away, you get anxious. Somebody confess. Or you see the three dots right away and you're like, now I'm going to have to respond. We just live in this world that draws us into continued instant reaction. The Proverbs would have us say, just calm down. And yet, remember, the Proverbs are meant to be applied wisely. So the answer is not just never say anything and then you're truly a sage. No, there's also sins on the other side of the ditch, as it were. While some tend towards far too many words, there can be an error in not saying enough or not saying the right things. Fathers, in particular, I want to challenge you, especially if you grew up in a house like I did with that stiff upper lip, learn to dote on your wife and kids, to encourage, to compliment. Learn to compliment and encourage friends. Again, depending upon your background as a man, maybe that's just something that is so awkward for you. Get over it. Learn how to encourage people. Words are weapons that can be used for building and tearing down. Learn to build with your words. I remember a great book on fatherhood I read years ago, and it said, fathers are to be the purveyors of fun and joy in the household. Don't be the dad who comes home and everything gets calm because people are nervous about your presence. Be the one who comes home and you get tackled because you're bringing home the fun. Whether that's because you work hard at creating an environment where fun is taking place, but it also is working hard at not saying too much. Learn when correcting a teenager is not a good idea. Just be quiet. Wait. Another important practice for men, I'd say, is learn to lead your family well on Sundays right after church in particular. For men who don't want to speak too much, this is a great tool. You don't have to say a lot. Just ask questions. Well, what did you think of Pastor's sermon? What did you think of this point he made? Learn to allow the means of grace that God has already given us to be a tool that you use for the building up of your family. And not only for men, friends, singles, do this with your friends. Try to plan lunches for Sunday after church where you can discuss the word. You already have gathered and spent all this time together. Allow the Lord to use his means of grace to further sharpen you, pressing the word down into your life. Words are weapons, and the way we wield them, when and how we wield them, reveals our hearts. Hearts that long to grow are going to keep seeking to use the word to shape our words. So that's timing of too many words. The second kind of timing the Proverbs talks about has to do with at the right moment. Turn to Proverbs 15:23. Proverbs 15:23. A person finds joy in giving an apt reply, and how good is a timely word. There's something special about having the right word at the right time. This connects to last week's discussion of tact, learning to say the right thing at the right time. That's why I use the one proverb, which is quite funny. The one who blesses his neighbor loudly early in the morning will be taken as a curse. The idea is that timing wasn't quite right. Learn to have good timing. Again, as I mentioned, you know, sometimes it's best not to correct or comfort a wife or child when they're upset. Maybe just be quiet and just listen or hold them. Poor timing can lead to more tears and more sorrow. Maybe for married couples, I'd be willing to bet, if you thought about it carefully, that your biggest fights tend to be about the most ridiculous things. And oftentimes, they tend to be about too many or too few words at the wrong time. I'd be willing to bet that that's oftentimes the case. Or for singles and friends, this is a similar situation. Oftentimes, words at the wrong time just lead to misunderstandings, which lead to frustration, lead to anger. I mean, aren't most sitcoms based off of bad communication? Just think through the years of sitcoms on TV. The vast majority of them turn on this idea of communication is hard. And sometimes our timing gets off a little bit. Which leads me to the fact that I have to confess a caveat to my argument. My argument from the Proverbs is that words are weapons. When and how we wield them reveal our hearts. Caveat, footnote. While that's most often the case, we also have to acknowledge that there's an exception to the general rule, and that some failures with words are not at all intentional. They're just the product of being broken people on a broken earth who have really bad timing. So timing isn't always a sin issue. It might just be a I need to grow in wisdom issue. The experts say that something like 70 to 93% of communication is nonverbal. And we live in the world of text messages and emails. You see how easy it is for communication to break down. See, in the wisdom of God, this is why there are so many passages, particularly in the New Testament, but that deal with letting love cover a multitude of sins, of being willing to bear with one another, to forgive one another. See, friends, we are going to fail each other with our words. We are going to wound each other. And whether those failures are intentional or not, our aim should be to learn to assume the best about each other. So Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. See, friends, that covering, it requires a work of love. It requires assuming the best about someone, even if you have reason to assume not the best about that person and that piece of communication. See, if we assume the best about each other only when everything's easy and communication is smooth, then we're failing to let love cover a multitude of sins, to let love cover over all wrongs. The idea is we have to grow in seeking to allow love to cover even when we think there's a chance that those words actually weren't as well aimed as they should have been. And that's part of the Christian life. Growing in this reality that we will sin against others and we will be sinned against. It is not a sign of Christian maturity to seek to fend ourselves off and guard ourselves from all wounds. No. A sign of Christian maturity is to realize that we are sinners and pilgrims on the way. So we're going to fail each other. The sign of Christian maturity is growing in letting love cover and letting forgiveness reign. I mean, can you imagine a marriage or a close friendship where every time a slightly unhelpful phrase or use of words turns into a big deal? That would be exhausting. Healthy relationships are ones that realize that maybe they just didn't sleep well last night. Maybe they got a cold. Maybe they're just cranky. Or maybe my hearing isn't so good today. Instead of ingesting and personalizing every word, we learn to just take a moment to pray, to be silent, to seek to respond in wisdom with good timing. We start by giving the benefit of the doubt. See, because words are weapons that reveal our heart, sometimes it's not a heart filled with anger and malice. Sometimes it's just a heart that happened to sleep really bad. So let love cover over all kinds of wrongs. Well, we've seen the power of words. We've seen the timing of words. And while there is an exception to the rule, typically words reflect the heart. Our last point, the heart of words. Turn to Proverbs 10:20. 10:20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. See the parallelism? The connection between tongue and heart. When the heart is righteous, the words of the tongue will be valuable. This is why the next proverb says, "The lips of the righteous nourish many, but fools die for a lack of sense." Life flowing from a good heart, words that are valuable. You see the connection? Connecting a righteous heart and valuable words continues in Proverbs 11:11. I think if you turn the page, Proverbs 11:11. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. You see, upright hearts seek to build and bless a community. Their ability to bless flows from rightly ordered hearts. Recently, I've been reading a wonderful little Puritan book, Thomas Watson's Heaven Taken by Storm. And in this little book, he explains all these different ways of kind of growing in sanctification. And one of them is growing in having good conversations, in particular with each other. And he encourages us to press on in our love for God in this life by growing in our ability to converse together. He pictures life as a journey. Our whole life is a journey. And he says, what do travelers on a journey do when they get to an inn? He says, they don't talk about the inn. Oh, sure, they might mention it here or there. But if you're at an inn and you're visiting for days, what do you end up talking about? Home. You start explaining to this other fellow traveler, well, my home is a little different. This is what home is like, and I miss home, and I'm happy to be traveling, but home is wonderful. As the saying goes, home is where the heart is, right? Modern proverb. Well, here's what Watson goes on to write. He says, friends, when we meet together, we should not be talking only about the world we are to leave presently, this world. We should talk about our heavenly country. So Christian, a wonderful question. Does your speech demonstrate that your heart is ruled by a longing for your true home? Does your conversation demonstrate that you are just a stranger? This world is not your home. You're just a passing through. So Watson goes on to explain, discourse demonstrates where the heart is. As a mirror shows what the face is, so our words show what the heart is. Gracious speeches are the birth of a gracious heart. So friends, do our conversations often turn to the truths of God's word, to our hope of heaven in the world to come? Or are our conversations primarily consumed with the comings and goings of this temporary world? At a very practical level, the old other modern proverb is quite wise. Garbage in, garbage out. What are you filling your hearts with? See, one of the blessings of technology is there's so many different ways to get God's word and thoughts of heaven and him into you. If you're someone who struggles to read, praise God for audiobooks and podcasts. Happy to recommend them. The ESV Bible app currently has two people who read through the whole Bible. They're going to come out with four more, I was told. My current favorite is listen to Kristen Getty from the Getty's Music. Wonderful. You get to listen to her glorious Northern Irish accent read through the whole Bible. It's great. But friends, find a way to get filled with, to fill your hearts with longings and thoughts of our true home so that it will flow out in conversation. that reflects where our true home and heart is. You see, it's this matter of words reflecting the heart that actually causes us to go back to this opening discussion of the court case that I mentioned. See, we've seen that words are powerful, and words certainly can wound and be harmful. And that seems to be the logic that the Indiana court is actually, I'd say, rightly identifying. Words wound. They can harm. So in one sense, the court is correct. Yes, the parent's words might be harming or wounding that child. But while those words may be hurtful, as we saw last week, Proverbs 27:5 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." You see, when words wound from a pure heart, a heart that is seeking to lovingly point others to the truth of God, those are faithful wounds. Those are wounds we need to seek to inflict. Just as a surgeon makes a wound of cutting open in order to heal the far greater, more life-threatening wound of the cancer within. See, the court doesn't know God, and they're not judging based off of the truth of his word. So they're aiming to fix the wrong wound. Now, we need to recognize that one of the saddest things that has happened in some churches is the speaking about those who identify as part of the LGBTQ community in horrendous ways. Sometimes the way that Christians have spoken about that community is in ways that have sought to care only about the wound that doesn't matter in the end. We need to be so careful. There's a sad irony in that sometimes some churches have tended to be far more like the court and worry about the temporal wound rather than the eternal wound. But this means that Christians must wound with our words at times. See, the Christian message, friends, is this, that we are all created in the image of God and we have all sinned against him, so much so that he had to send his son to die for sinners. That's not a happy, clappy message necessarily. It means you are so wicked, God died for you. That's a wounding message. But the simple fact is that a heart filled with the truth of that message is going to spill over and share that sometimes wounding message with others. So evangelism is a critical application point in thinking about words from the Proverbs. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Evangelism is all about words. It is intrinsically bound up with words, with explaining the holiness of God, the sinfulness of sin, the need to repent and trust in him. Words are weapons. When and how we wield them reveals our hearts. And a Christian whose heart is filled with wonder at the gospel must not avoid wounding those around them. We must be those who speak in ways that might wound. We must be those who, if we truly believe there's a heaven above and a hell beneath, that life doesn't end at death but really only begins, we must speak the truth. Now, it might surprise you that there's actually some atheists who agree with what I just said. Are you familiar with the cosmic illusionist Penn Jillett from Penn and Teller? The guys who bring like the tigers on stage on their show? Penn Jillett is an outspoken atheist, but he said something I think Christians would do well to listen to. He said this, "If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and that people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life, or whatever, and you think it's not worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and then not tell them that?" Now, Penn's pretty sharp, but is he wrong? If our heart, friends, is captivated by the gospel, if we truly long for the life to come, if we fear the punishment and judgment of hell, will we not be willing to wound with our words? Oh, I know the response is, it might ruin the friendship. But I put friendship in scare quotes because, as the Proverbs have told us, faithful are the wounds of a true friend. Words most certainly can and do wound. But when that wounding comes from the gospel, it's the wounding we need. In Elliot Clark's great little book on evangelism as exiles, he notes how the reason why most of us do not do evangelism is because of fear. It's fear of how someone will respond. And he explains how the answer is not, or is rather to fear God more and fear for others more. So not to fear them and their response, but to fear God more and to fear for them more. Which is to say, Christians, the main reason we do not evangelize is that deep down in our hearts, we long for the approval of men more than God. That in that moment, if we're honest with ourselves, we're far more concerned with how that friend is going to react than we are with how God is going to respond. Words are weapons. When and how we wield them, and when we choose not to wield them, reveals our hearts and what we truly love. But one final note on evangelism. Last year, Dick gave away a number of copies of a little book called Evangelism. We have more. We'll get more if we need to. But what's wonderful about that book is that he shows how evangelism is a function of a whole church. Now, there are some who are just gifted at evangelists. Maybe you're one of those people. You love for someone to be in the airplane seat next to you so you can tell them about Jesus. Praise God for people who are gifted like that. Most of us probably are not that person. And so what this book on evangelism does by Max Stiles, it shows how the whole church does the work of evangelism. What that means is that some here, you'll be the one who offers to read a book with an unbelieving friend. Books that show how only the Christian worldview is consistent, or that show the emptiness of naturalistic worldviews, how they cannot explain things like love and beauty and friendship. For maybe others, maybe you're just really good at hospitality, and so your role in evangelism is to invite people to lunch or to dinner, to invite them into your home. Maybe whole community groups engage their neighbors by inviting people over. See, remember, Jesus prayed over this matter of evangelism, and he said that, Father, may their love for each other cause the watching world to know the Father sent the Son, which means a big part of our evangelism is being distinct from the world and loving each other really well. But that means we have to have other people come in to see it. So maybe your role is to be an inviter. But friends, may God grow us and give us a boldness in being willing to be made to feel awkward while we invite people in to our circles. And maybe may we be those who grow in thinking carefully about the judgment of God, to fear for the lost. It serves us so poorly to try and not think about judgment, to not think about eternity. For there is a heaven above and a hell beneath, and everyone will go to one of those two places. If we put that off because it's uncomfortable, we are doing ourselves and the kingdom a great disservice, because we're not going to fear for those lost friends around us. And to see this, we could go to Matthew 12, 33 through 37. You're welcome to turn there if you want. But Jesus makes this same connection in Matthew 12, 33. In the context, he's speaking to the Pharisees who have just said that his miracles are work of the devil. And so he's responding to that. And he says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Those last two verses are some that chill me every time I read them, particularly as a pastor whose job it is to speak a lot. Those words chill me. But see, the Proverbs has been showing us all these different ways that we can fail with our words. The Proverbs doesn't give us the solution. It points to the need. But the solution is found in what Jesus says here. Make the tree good, and its fruit will be good. Make the heart righteous, and its fruit and words will be righteous. Which is to say, friends, what we need is something we cannot provide. I can't make my heart righteous. The heart is desperately wicked. But that's why the promise of the gospel is found. First, declared to us, not first, but declared to us back in Ezekiel 36, 25 and through 27, where God promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You see, friends, we can't make the tree. We can't make the heart good. But that is the promise of the gospel. The promise fulfilled in the new covenant realities. That all those who repent and trust in him are those who have been cleansed. They are those who, even though we continue to say foolish, harmful things, are covered under the fact that Jesus said, it is finished. So friends, if we're honest, we're going to continue to fail. At times we're going to lie, we're going to whisper, gossip, slander. We're going to speak too much or not enough. We're going to have bad timing. And if you're anything like me, you just say, Lord, sanctify me faster. But here's the thing. Though that full cleansing will not take place until the consummation, we can rejoice in this. Because of what Christ has done, we get to be those who, with the psalmist, was able to say, O Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock, because you are our Redeemer. Not because we made the tree good, but because Jesus did. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the promise that you gave and fulfilled in your Son, and for the hope that we are able to have in him, the one who gives us a new heart. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would cause us to be those who are willing to be wounded and to forgive, who are willing to wound when we need to, and who are willing to be those who constantly come back to the reality that our hope must be found in you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.